the verse 6 I want to look at this evening. And we've been thinking here of the words Jehovah Tsekenu, which is the Hebrew phrase for the Lord or righteousness. And certainly that is what Christ is called. With God's word before us, let us bow in a word of prayer as we just come to look to the Lord for his guidance in this meeting tonight. Let us pray, seek his help. Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou hast counseled the church to be ever calling upon thee for help. That left to ourselves we are nothing. And Lord, we dare not convince ourselves that we can be something without Christ. Well, Father, tonight we pray that as our mind considers what may be a deep subject, because what can be deeper than the person of Christ, who is infinite in his being? He is the Son of God who has no end. He is the great Melchizedek, who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God. O Father, tonight we pray that thou will give us minds that will understand the gospel as it comes to us through the prophetic revelation of Jeremiah the prophet. Bless our time around the scriptures for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. As you will know, we've just passed the mark, which is yearly, at least the Protestant calendar, Reformation Sunday, the Sunday nearest to the 31st of October, where we would, as a church, remember the doctrine of justification as it was realized, or at least reviewed, by Martin Luther, the monk who was saved by grace, that German monk. I never preached in justification at that time because I suppose we were in the midst of a gospel mission. But from time to time it is necessary that we as a people draw ourselves aside and remember that what Luther said regarding the doctrine of justification. And while many churches look upon their calendar and have a Reformation Sunday and focus upon that truth, it is good for us, indeed it is vital, that we remember and never grow weary of hearing the truth of justification by faith alone. You may be sitting here tonight and say, well, really, what does that mean for me as a Christian? That's a big word, preacher, justification. And really, it's nothing to do with the gospel. But what Luther said regarding the doctrine of justification, and remember, never fall into the trap, as some men have said, that Luther was the man who actually formulated the doctrine of justification. He was not. And furthermore, some will go back a bit and they will say, well, Paul, he was the man who actually formulated the doctrine of justification. Romans 5, in the verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. Romans 4, 24, about raised for our justification, and so on. Different verses that use that kind of language. The doctrine of justification. How a man knows pardon and acceptance with God did not begin with Luther, nor did it begin with Paul, and nor did it begin with men like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but it is a truth that God himself has revealed to man from the earliest days. Right back there in Genesis 3 verse 15, you know the verse so well, at least I hope you do, where it speaks there about the Satan, the serpent, his head being bruised by the seed of the woman. And what you have there is the first gospel promise that there would come forth one from the womb of a woman through the seed of Eve. And he would be called the Lord or righteousness. You look at verse 6 there with me. Jeremiah here is speaking of one who will come forth. In verse 5, the Lord says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And a king he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now this will answer a question for you. You've read the books of Ezekiel and maybe Leviticus. And you know those chapters with name after name, and you're thinking, well, that's not a very good way to start Monday morning, going through the what we call the genealogy of men. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, and you can't pronounce half those names. And you're thinking to yourself, why is that in God's Word? Why did the Holy Spirit deem it so important to have chapter after chapter after chapter, this man begat this man begat this man? And you're thinking, well, really, why is that so important? But it all goes back to Genesis 3, verse 15. When that first gospel promise, when Adam sinned, and God said, Eve, from you will come forth one who will by his work bruise the head of the Satan, of the serpent, who caused you to fall. Now immediately, you know, Cain was born, and she said, I have gotten myself a man from the Lord. Of course, Cain was not a man from the Lord. As he did, he proved, turned out, at least, to be a reprobate, as far as we're concerned. He never showed any signs of being a man from the Lord. But nevertheless, Eve was looking for this one who was promised to come forth from her loins. Did he come? Not in Eve's lifetime, but they looked forward to his coming. And yet God, from Eve right forward, was continually preserving the line from which Christ would come. And when you read those chapters, this man begat so-and-so, this man begat so-and-so, you're actually reading of how the line of Christ was preserved. We're told here that this man, or this one who would be called the Lord our righteousness, would come forth from David. You follow that through Scripture. You go right back through David, or even Solomon and David, and right back through David's family, right back to Eve herself, right through the family of Noah. And you will find that there is the line of redemption being preserved. So when you come to that chapter tomorrow morning, don't just flick it over to Psalm 121 and say, well, at least there's a couple of verses here, or Psalm 122, and say, that'll do me this morning. You look at that passage, learn the names, and you will see that there God is preserving the line from which Christ, my Savior, would finally come. Every one of those names speaks of the wisdom and the grace of God. So if anything, you can thank the Lord for the wisdom of doing that. But nevertheless, get back to what Luther said. He said regarding justification, it is the doctrine upon which the church is either standing or falling. It is a doctrine, it is the teaching upon which this church in Mount Meriam will either fall flat theologically or will rise to the occasion in preaching the glorious message of the gospel. It all hinges upon the gospel or the doctrine of justification. Now, what is justification? Well, I said to you there a moment ago that it is God pardoning the sinner. It is God accepting the sinner, not because of who that sinner is or what that sinner does, because of the free grace that resides in God alone. I know the young people in this congregation have learned, at least are learning, the catechism, and that is good. Catechism classes are so beneficial. Indeed, I say they're essential. So you Sunday school teachers, do not fall into the trap of saying, why all this verbiage? It's not verbiage, it's teaching, it's catechizing, catechismos. It's a word that comes right from the Scripture. Do you remember how Abraham was told that he trained his servants? He catechized his servants. He trained them in warfare. He catechized them. He put them through it, question after question. And you know the question 33 in the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act, a once-for-all act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all my sins and accepts me as righteous in his sight. Why does he do that? Only for the righteousness of God, of Christ, imputed to me and received by me by faith alone. That is justification. It is God pardoning my sins, God accepting me for who I am, only for the righteousness of Christ. Now let's look here at verse 6 in Jeremiah 23. You can see right away that what the Catechism, the Divines, has said regarding how a man can be pardoned of a sin, it is only by the righteousness of Christ. And here we come to the very verse where Christ, we're told, shall be called. He shall be known as, he shall be named as, the Lord or righteousness. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord God or righteousness. Now let's think just for a moment here about this subject of justification. For those of you who are history students coming through the Middle Ages, not physically I know, but when you come to that point in history, you will find that in the Middle Ages the doctrine of justification was one that was taken and was so confused by the Romanists and other men professing to be scholarly, theologically, and Christian of course. They confused the doctrine to the very point that men did not know then what justification really was. How to be pardoned by God. Let's think about Luther in his day. When Luther rediscovered, because it was a rediscovery, he didn't discover it, he rediscovered it. When he rediscovered that here I am as a Roman monk, and I've worked through the church system, I've done my penances, I've done my prayers, I've said the rosary, I've done all these things, and yet in my soul I have no peace with God. No peace this man had. And you know how the story goes as he stood in the steps there, that old chapel in Rome. As he crawled up them on his knees, couldn't understand it. How can God freely pardon an old monk like Martin Luther? How could that be that he could pardon an old sinner like me? Or you this evening? How can that be? A filthy, rotten sinner, unrighteous, unclean, unlovable by anybody, yet God says that he can pardon and accept men as being righteous in his sight. Amen. Luther was confused. So was the church at that time. Rome was teaching what's known as progressive justification. I was dealing with that this morning. You remember how I said to you that by your Bible reading and by your praying, you cannot gain or build up a bank of merit and then present that to God and say, there's my merit, now accept me as righteous in your sight. You can't do that. But Rome was teaching their people, as you pay progressively, pay the money, say the prayers, do the penances, do what we say as the priests, and you may get into heaven. You may be accepted by God. Progressive justification. And of course we'll deal with this in a Bible class someday whenever we look at how justification and sanctification were confused by the Church of Rome at that time. But nevertheless, God in his mercy revealed to Martin Luther that there is pardon. There's pardon from an offended God. There's pardon that can make you nigh as a guilty, rotten sinner. And it's found in Christ alone. Only for the righteousness of Christ. Now look with me at these words that are used of the Saviour. He shall be called the Lord or righteousness. There's an implication made there in verse 6. It is a righteousness that is implied that men need. You need a righteousness, dear man. Or woman. You're not saved, you need a righteousness. Why would it be said of Christ, he shall be called the Lord or righteousness? It's because we don't have a righteousness. We have nothing to go to God and say, Lord, there is my righteousness, now you will accept me. You can't do that. We don't have a righteousness, but we can when the Lord becomes my righteousness. When he becomes our righteousness, then I can stand before the Father. And I can be accepted by him because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now I say there's a righteousness implied, and that is because man is an unholy, sinful creature. He is unrighteous. If you go with me to Romans for a moment, in the chapters 2, book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'll not read the entire chapter, but do you look down through that chapter and you will find there that it goes on about how men are sinful, men are actually guilty of all those things, they are impure. And then you go into chapters 3, and you will find there that Paul begins to describe man, how he is. Look at verse number 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. All together become unprofitable. The verse 10 is the key text. There's none righteous. We don't have a righteousness, men, women, by nature or by virtue of anything else. We don't have it. How does God describe you tonight? And I do speak to you tonight in this meeting, you're unsaved. There is none righteous. So why do you sit there and say, well, I am righteous? You can't do that. I can't say that, but I can when I am Christ, and Christ is my righteousness. I can then say, the Lord is my righteousness. I am righteous in the sight of God. There is none righteous. There is none holy. No, not one. It may be we'll have to prove that to you. You go to Genesis for a moment, in chapters 3, and you will find there in verse 7 that Adam immediately discovers his guilt. He falls from a state of righteousness. He is now in a state of unrighteousness. And in verse 7 we're told the eyes of them were both opened. They knew that they were naked. And they ran from the face of the Lord in verse 7. And they hid themselves amongst the trees. He's an unrighteous creature, this Adam man. He knew he was naked. He was actually deprived of his original righteousness. He was originally holy, yet now he is deprived of that righteousness. He feels guilty. Why does he hide himself? Why does he take those fig leaves and cover himself up? Do you know why? It's because the first time in his experience, he realizes that he is without something. He is without covering. He could stand the previous day before the face of God. No fear. He was clothed in righteousness. Now here he is, and he is completely undone. Naked before the eyes of a sovereign God, his creator. And yet his guilt was intensified as he tries to cover himself up. As he tries to, what was he doing? Trying to present himself or make himself presentable in the eyes of God. And that's what men do. Maybe today, this evening, in this meeting, you've been trying to cover yourself up in the eyes of God. You've been trying to make yourself presentable. How have you been doing that? Well, you've been attending a church. You come, and you dress like a Christian. If you're a man, you put on your suit. If you're a lady, you put on your hat and your dress. You come to the house of the Lord, and you present yourself here tonight. And God is here. You never forget that. You gather with a people tonight with whom the whole of heaven is watching on. That's what a worship service is. Is a worship service me preaching to people? What is a worship service? Peter tells us that whenever God's people gather for worship, the angels gather with them. They look on. They learn. Now that baffles me as a preacher, how an angel can learn from the preaching of Paul Thompson. But nevertheless, it is told to me in God's word that these very things that I'm preaching tonight, wherever God's word is preached, the angels of God desire to look into them. You are gathering here tonight with God's people in the presence of a holy God. It's not that you're presenting yourself to me to be a believer. I don't know your heart. But I know by your own mouth of confession, you've said you don't know Christ. That's right. And here you are in a gospel meeting with no covering, no righteousness, and yet you need to see your nakedness, see your depravity, see your deprivation of a covering that will give you protection before a holy God, a God of complete wrath. God, you see, revealed himself to Adam. God revealed himself to Adam in many ways. I think about Adam prior to the fall. What a wonderful experience that will be. And we will get chance, not a good word for a preacher to use, but we will have opportunity. We will have the privilege of discussing that with Adam when we meet him in glory. I want to ask him what it was like to commune with God in an unbroken fellowship. And to have God explain to him how he created the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. How he made the fish and how he made the sea. And how he made him from just a lump of clay. And how he made his wife from a rib from his side. Imagine what days of communion there would have been between Adam and his Creator. Explain this to me. What about this? And in an instant it was all lost. It's all gone. One act of transgression against the law of God. But when Adam fell, all that knowledge of what God had done, he looks at the stars, he looks at the moon, he looks at the sea, and he knows that my God created those things for me and for his glory. And yet in them there is nothing that can bring me back into fellowship with my God. What a devastating knowledge that is. Adam thought when he partook of that fruit, listening to the lie of the devil, you will have knowledge that superabounds anything you have right now. You will have knowledge like God has. And yet what did it bring to him? His knowledge only served to torment him. He looks at the creation around him, and there's nothing, though it was revelation of God's handiwork, yet it was not a revelation of redemption. There's nothing he knows in God's creation that can bring him back into fellowship with God. And that is why you have the words in Genesis 3:15. When God did reveal the way back to God, through the Redeemer, through the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. But yet we live in a day when we have a much fuller revelation. We have God's Word that reveals Christ, who is the Lord of righteousness. Through him, there is the way back to God. There is the way of pardon. There is the way of peace. And there is the way of redemption. See, sin prevents access to God. And though that is true, yet it implies to you tonight that you have not a righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. But there is a righteousness here that is supplied to us in Christ. He is said to be the Lord our righteousness. Where do you go to have your need met? Your need met. You go to Christ. You go to the one who is called the Lord our righteousness. Now there may be a question in your mind, as I'm sure there was in Luther's mind, and many men since that. And that is, how could Christ become my righteousness? Well, I can tell you how. By keeping the law of God perfectly. And though he did that, he took upon himself the penalty of the law. And by that, he suffered that law. He provided a flawless righteousness that we, by faith, resting on that, would be saved. You take your car and you drive down Mount Marion Avenue tonight. You keep to the 30 mile an hour speed limit. You are actively obeying the law of God. You go beyond the speed limit and break the law. You will end up, if the police catch you, actively fulfilling the penalty of the law. Now, when you bring that into a gospel term, we look at Christ. Christ, through his life, actively obeyed the law of God. He kept every jot, every tittle. There was never any thought of adultery, idolatry, theft, bad language, blasphemy. There was nothing found in the heart of Christ that would render him a lawbreaker. He actively kept the law. But how does he become our righteousness? We are the ones who actively broke the law of God. We went further than that which the law demanded. We transgressed the law in our sins of omission, our sins of commission. And by that I mean you don't do the things that are commanded in the law, and you do the things that are commanded that you should not do in the law. The law says, thou shalt not. What does man do? He does it. The law says, thou shalt love thy neighbour. Man doesn't. So man is a sinner, man is guilty. He has actively transgressed the law of God. He needs to. The penalty now will be actively dispersed on him. He will die under the penalty of the law. But how does he escape the penalty of the law? It is by Christ. Christ kept the law, and Christ took the penalty of the law. We see that when Christ died. Jesus Christ died. He died for me. He died for his people. He died in the room, in the stead, in the place of the many. Paul tells us that he became sin for us. He became sin for us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. It's a tremendous verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. In other words, he was legally constituted a sinner. Though he was legally free from the condemnation of the law of God could not condemn Christ. That's what it means. Jesus Christ could never be said of him, he is guilty. But verse 21 tells us that he made him to be sin for us. God made Christ to be legally accountable for my sin. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Justification, what does it do? It changes my legal standing before God. How does God see me tonight? If I know Christ, he sees me as in Christ, as legally free from the condemnation of the law. But if he sees me outside of Christ, he sees me as legally guilty to every demand, every penalty of the law of God that it can inflict upon the sinner. It will come upon me because God in Christ is not my righteousness. You know, it was A.A. Hodge, the theologian, who said, and I quote these words, the justification, by the way, justification, some men remember that word as being as just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. Justification is a purely judicial act of God as judge, whereby he pardons the sin of the believer, accounts him, accepts him, and listen to this, treats him as a person righteous before the eye of the divine law. God's law sees you tonight. But how does it see you? Does it see you, man or woman, as one who is pardoned and accepted? And though it would love to inflict its wrath on you, it cannot. The law of God, as old Bonner said, or as a top lady, the law of God with me can have nothing to do. For my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. It's great truth. Though that law wants to afflict It's wrath upon a man, yet when that man's in Christ, and Christ is his righteousness, the law can do all at once. I'm safe in Christ. But are you identified before the eye of the law as one who is yet guilty? And of whom Paul says the condemnation of God yet abides upon you? Oh, I pray tonight that God by his grace would show you that you need to have a righteousness supplied. And there is that righteousness supplied. But beyond that, you need to have it applied to your heart. How does it? It is no good. It is no use to you. You're the sinner. There's the righteousness. It must become yours. It's no good standing looking at it. It's no good standing hearing it preached. This righteousness must become yours. So there is to be a righteousness that is applied to the heart of the sinner. And how does that take place? It's only for the righteousness of God imputed to me, made over to me, and received by faith alone. What is faith? I've explained this to you a number of times. Faith is the throwing yourself on Christ. It is the wholehearted acceptance of all that the Bible reveals concerning Christ. That he is the Son of God. That God has raised him from the dead. That he has provided a righteousness that can turn away the wrath of God. That he is the Son of God who will come again in wrath or in mercy. It's by faith receiving that truth. That righteousness becomes ours by faith. I know it's a big subject indeed. How do you explain that? How does God make me righteous in the same way that his Son is righteous? I can't explain that. But God tells me this evening and tells us that through his word, this is necessary unless for a man or a woman to be saved. Look at Romans 5 verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In other words, by one man's sin, all men are condemned. But even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification. One man sinned, condemned the entire race. One man kept the law, and in that obedience there is the power to save many worlds. But yet he in his wisdom and in his sovereign decree has decreed to save his people. Why would you not tonight throw yourself on Christ? Why would you tonight not see that as old Abraham did? Look at chapter 4 of Romans, verse 3. We're told there that Abraham believed God. It's Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham, in verse 2, we're told, was not justified by works, not by the works of his hands. But what the Scripture saith, in verse 3, Abraham had faith in God. He believed in God. And that faith was counted unto him for righteousness. His faith had the effect of bringing him into union with that righteousness that is in Christ alone. And we're told that Abraham was justified and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look at verse 5 as we close. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who is it justifies the ungodly tonight? It is God. He is the justifier. How does he justify me? How does he save? How does he pardon men? He pardons them through the work of his Son. When men come, when a woman comes, or a child comes, by a spirit-wrought faith, and says, this Christ This righteousness must be mine. I want this righteousness to be mine, O God. For except it be mine, I will be damned forever in hell, justly and righteously. You know what Paul tells us? You go back to Romans 2, verse 2. We're told there that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is according to judgment. It is a just judgment. When a man finds himself, or a woman, or whoever, finds himself in a lost eternity, the result of a judgment that is according to truth, no mistake, no coming back and arguing with the judge. There's no appeal court, because God is the justifier of the ungodly. No deliberation, men, tonight can be had on this point. You can see how the church cannot deviate on the doctrine of justification. It is the doctrine upon which we either fall or stand. It needs to be preached. As old Lloyd Jones said, it will never and should never be debated. Should never be discussed. It needs to be preached that Christ Jesus is the Lord our righteousness, and that God is the justifier of the ungodly. May we not dispute this, but may sinners, will you flee to Christ, to Him who is the justifier of the ungodly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray this evening that Thy hand will be upon us. We thank Thee for this time spent in Thy presence.